All right. Welcome to all of you. It's good to be here on this Sunday morning. And we're in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Working our way through this book. The next two Sundays, we will not be in the book of Acts because it's a wonderful time of year. And I just can't let go the Passion Week in the church year when Jesus heads to the cross on Good Friday and is raised from the dead on that first day of the week, which is our Resurrection Sunday worship. So we have Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday, as it's being called by a lot of liturgical churches now, and Easter Sunday, or as we rather call it, Resurrection Sunday. But if we do that, it's every Sunday, or it's every day. Anytime we're here to worship, we're worshiping the God who has redeemed us, who has died, been buried, and been raised from the dead. And that's the one we serve. He's the one who found us in our sin and brought us out of that darkness into light. And he's the one we're following all the way to the end of our journey, as Sarah has followed him for all of these years. And has now crossed that line where we can't see what she's seeing, but we'll follow and see. It's the journey that our baptism points to. And I'm still spending a lot of time grappling with that understanding of what that pictures when we go to the baptistry or we go to the pond or we go to the river or we go to the lake in order to follow the Lord in baptism. We're saved by grace through faith. But our desire immediately then is to obey him, which leads us right to baptism, where we are dead with him and buried with him and raised back out of the water. We're indicating the fact that we are raised with him and we have this, what Paul says, is newness of life, which is that marvelous life of the Spirit that comes because of Jesus alive. Resurrected, sent the Spirit to dwell in us. And that's how we live this life, all the way to death. And the death that's pictured in the cross is going to become a reality one of these days when we go to the grave. What's next after the grave when we die that first death that every human being is going to die? If Jesus tarries, it is appointed once for every one of us to die. We're dead to sin now. And alive to God, but there's a day coming when we're going to be dead. And the body goes back to the dust. And we enter into what is now that unseen realm to us. And our baptism points us to it. We're going to be in the grave. This is the real story that's been pointed to all along, because you're not going to be raised until you've been dead. Resurrection. So once we put our loved ones in the grave, or once we deal with the remains and place them back where they go back to dust. Once that happens, we start looking toward the east and the Lord's call. We all rise to meet him. That's going to be a glorious day, Resurrection Day, right? Wow. That's my afternoon sermon, but I'll go back to this one now. I just lived in that for a long time, and I go back to it all the time. 8th chapter of Acts. Let's get this one preached first. Verse 26 is where we'll start. I think I'll read verse 25 just to kind of get us connected to this text. Peter and John and probably Philip, who's been preaching in Samaria, who's going to leave pretty quick, all end up going back through Jerusalem. Peter and John staying there. Philip's going to go down on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza in this story. 60-mile journey all the way to Gaza. Notice verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, that's the apostles that came up to help out. When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now they've got it. Now, Brother Peter understands that the Samaritans are not any longer rejected, because Jesus one time told his disciples when he sent them out to go to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Samaritans where you are. But they understand now, Philip having put it into operation already, that the gospel is being given to the Samaritans. So we'll work on the Samaritan villages all the way back to Jerusalem. That's what they did. They adjust to the Holy Spirit's leadership, right? And then verse 26 in the text. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot, this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. This comes out of the text that Derek and Laura read a moment ago, Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going down along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, north and a little west of where he is. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, which became, it seems, Philip's town after that. He lived there. We get to Acts 21 a little later. We'll meet Philip, who has four daughters who prophesy, who are virgins. And where does he live? Caesarea. Probably the same guy. We're pretty sure it is. Who went there and worked as an evangelist for all those days and years, still living in Caesarea. Ethiopian, black African, for sure, and a pious man. That is, he has piety when it comes to the law. He is in pursuit of Jewish teaching, Judaism. We do not know if he is a God-fearer, who is someone interested in the truth through Judaism, or if he's a proselyte truly, whereas he's become a Jew, submitted to what you submit to become a full Jew, identifying with them, which happened with a lot of different Gentiles, of course, in time. But we do know that he has come to Jerusalem to worship, and we do know that he is seeking truth. I'll come to him in a moment. We'll talk about him just a little bit. But I love Philip's attitude, don't you? He comes to Samaria, has great success, not because of him, but because the gospel he preached had the power to transform lives. And people heard him, believed him, submitted to what he said, and believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one to trust in for salvation, and were baptized. And we talked about Simon, who shows up in that previous section of Scripture last week. We're not doing it again. But he submitted and said, "I believe," and was baptized, but it was not a real salvation. He was looking for something else. He was trying to find his way into more magic tricks he could use in dealing with the people. He was a fellow at work among those Sumerians as a sorcerer. And so he's looking for something powerful and potent that would supersede what he'd already been able to do, gain a greater following, greater support. But I like Philip's attitude, because when the Lord talks to him about leaving the revival in Samaria, move of God in Samaria, and go to the desert highway down toward Gaza, south from Jerusalem, south and a little west down that way, he doesn't hesitate. He says, okay, let's go. Now, there's an interesting thing about this statement at the beginning. And what it says here in our text in the ESV, here's what he tells him to do. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. South on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. It can also mean go at high noon. In fact, in the Septuagint, the word translated here, south, is most often translated high noon. Now, that would be harder to obey, wouldn't it? You're going at high noon on a desert road. It's going to be hot. It's going to be difficult. But it's not going to bother an Ethiopian eunuch. So regardless of what he's doing, he heads south down toward Gaza. God is setting it up and putting in place a hungry-hearted man who's going to be reading a text that Philip is prepared to talk to him about when he gets there. All Philip has done is submit to what God wants and head that direction. And that's really, to the ancients, when you got down in that direction, that far, especially where the Ethiopians come from, it was the edge of the earth. It was all they knew to exist down there. And so they're reaching out, and this fits, I think, in the whole plan of God, where he said, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is just a signal to let whoever is hearing this, Theophilus, for one, spoken to by Luke, let him know, you might be saved too. Here's an Ethiopian way down at the end of the world getting saved. The hope is going to be good for you. In fact, it's going to be good for a lot of Gentiles all over the known world. And it was, certainly. In fact, in the book of Acts, when you get to chapter 13, all the way to the end of the book, it's a work among the Gentiles. Powerful working of the gospel in the hearts of men and women who would dare to trust in Jesus Christ. And these who were there with him in Samaria, Peter and John, as they headed back to Jerusalem, are now ministering to the Samaritans. The scripture in verse 25 said they testify. That's tell what's going on in your life, what's happened with you in your encounter. They speak the word of God and they evangelize. In other words, they proclaim the good news. That's what evangelism is, isn't it? You share Jesus with people. You tell the good news. A Savior has been born. A King is coming. But a Savior has been born and has accomplished this work for you. Believe in Him. Be born again. Trust Him. He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you a new life. I'm glad He did that for me. How about you? We have a lot to be thankful for, looking back at the basic reality of what He's done for us and what He continues to do for us. A wilderness, desert road where God has set up an encounter with an Ethiopian and an evangelist. It's good to see. God's goal, as He saves the lost and builds His people together, is not always quantity, but sometimes it's legitimate quality in the saving of souls. And so Philip had to understand things pretty well. God's in charge, I'm not. What He says, I will do. So that when He says, I want you to leave all the action and go down in a desert road where there's almost nobody, especially living there. Passing through on the road, yes. Hardly anybody living down in there. I want you to go there and set up your evangelistic work. Now, we would do it that way because we like to plan. And we're pretty good at it. You know, we've got whole organizations and we plan things. We churches sometimes do that too. We dig a nice stream for God to come and work in. We dig a nice ditch and we say, Lord, this is what we want you to do. We want to see people saved. We want to see people all this and that. And that's a good thing to want to see. I want to see that too. But I don't want to produce it. I want to see God do it and get in on it. I want to be a part of it. But I don't want to think that I can set up everything and say, okay, Lord, revival time, you come. So we dig this ditch for the water to come right along the side of the road where we can keep our headquarters close by. And we're ready for God to pour His Spirit out and fill this place up. And we look around and it's a trickle, just a little trickle. It's all we ever get. God showed up today, a little trickle. And we're driving on down the road and a whole wadi out there, the whole marsh is full of water and we don't see it. What's God doing? He's filling up the marsh. He wants us to do it His way. Hey, get in the marsh! You don't make the water come, you get in the water of the Spirit working. I probably need to say that a lot of ways just to make us aware of how it works. That's why prayer is so important for us and our yieldedness to God is important. So that when we do go, we're ready to speak His Word to somebody. When you're immersed in Scripture over time, you don't have to have exact plan of what you're going to say to somebody when you get there. Because God tailors our work many times to fit the person that He's got there for us to win to Christ, speak to about Jesus. And we have to be ready to follow Him, do it His way along the way. He encounters this eunuch who might have been physically emasculated, but not necessarily so. Some of the courtiers were certainly emasculated. I mean, they were there for a purpose, treated that way. There's a word eunuch that very much in some cultures deals with a certain kind of person in authority, which might have fit the Ethiopian under the mother queen mother of the Ethiopians. Candace is a title, not a name. So, as a queen mother of the Ethiopians, the king's not going to do what she does because the king is God. In the old ruling time where this Ethiopian came from. And when you're a god, you don't administer things. You let the queen do it. She had the authority and she has this Ethiopian eunuch who's taking care of her business for her. He's the treasurer of the whole thing. That's a high position, isn't it? He's responsible, and has integrity, and he's interested in God as revealed in Judaism. And he's gone to worship because he's interested. I don't know how he got that scroll. Thought about it some. I mean, if he's just a God-fearer without any real Jew connections, I don't know where he'd have got it. But he's got one. He's got the scroll of Isaiah. How many of you know they didn't publish hundreds of thousands of those and out of the printing press? You had to write them every one by hand. There weren't that many scrolls of Isaiah where you could just pass them around. And it wasn't a book with pages. Unroll it. Lay it on your lap. He's in this wagon, this chariot it's called. It's probably a four-wheel wagon where he rides under cover and all that. But it's just transportation. I think he has a driver. He's important. He's come a long way. He has a driver. And he might even have a reader. Someone to go along and help him who said, okay, read it to me again. reads it out loud to him. If he's reading it himself, he's reading it out loud. That's a common way of reading in those days, especially when you're reading sacred texts like this. You read it out loud. And I've seen copies of Hebrew texts where there was all these little figures and not one break, not one comma, not one period, not one space. That's how it was written. Now, I would probably need a little help. I would. I need a lot of help when there's all kinds of markings to help you with Hebrew, for sure. It's backwards, for Pete's sake. But it's a fun language. It's a great language. But in those old manuscripts or those old scrolls, it's just all run together. And it takes some interpretation. When stop, when start. How's this? Think about it. And here is an Ethiopian who's under Candace queenship, and he's taking care of the treasury, who has such a heart to know things about this Judaism that he's pursuing. He wants to know what Isaiah's saying. Who in the world is he talking about? What is this he's saying in this place? And so there he is with someone to help him along the way. Pilgrimage ended. Traveling home, not satisfied yet. You think he was satisfied? No, he wasn't satisfied. He still wants to know who this guy is he's talking about. What is this? What's going on here? He can't understand. God has given him, however he got it, the text that he needs to see and grapple with. Now God gives him a teacher. You think God did that? Absolutely. He sent the teacher from up in Samaria, got him right in place, so when the chariot comes along, he's able to say, join that chariot, see what he's doing. I'll direct you from there. He's got a spirit-filled teacher running alongside his cart with the revelation-ready word in his lap. And so Philip runs alongside and said, do you understand what you're reading? That's a question you don't ask in some places and times, right? That's a big question. But he sees what he's doing. It's unusual that he has one. He's reading the scroll. Do you understand? How can I understand unless I have someone to teach me? Oh, what a setup. He's got to believe now pretty clearly that God has done all this. This is God at work, and I'm being used again in the way God wants me to be used. Got a spirit-filled teacher and a text. What else do you need? Yeah, just need an opportunity. Just need to step right up inside the cart and say, okay, let me tell you who that is. It still happens that way. We have a text. We have a Holy Spirit dwelling inside of every single one of us who gives us a leg up on the Ethiopian. And we have men called and sent, trained to help you walk with Jesus. I wish we'd just get back to that simplicity, you know? Just let's walk together. Let's don't just always try to fill a notebook with notes about something. That's a good thing to do at times, but let's find somebody can carve on us. Let's be the knife a little bit ourselves. Let's be metal against metal. Let's work on each other spiritually. Let the Word of God shape our lives. Many people have said to me, I'm going to study just the Bible for myself. I don't need anybody to teach me. And I'm going to tell you, you can do that for a ways. The tendency and the situation is going to be, you're going to get off track eventually. If you're not listening to anybody who understands and knows Scripture or who's walked with the Lord a long time, and it's just going to be you, you've got a good chance of missing it. Why is it that we have so much more confidence in our hearing God
than we have in those who've heard God so many years now.
I find and found in pastoring, studying Scripture, a lot of help from men who were in the grave because of the printing that had been done of the work they understood and knew. God teaches us, and He uses people sometimes as instruments. Oh, yes, He's the revealer. But I found it refreshing to know that somebody saw something back there already that I could understand better what He's showing me here. He uses people as He works by His Spirit. He took that first opening text that is given to us right here. Like a sheep, He was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, He opens not His mouth. In His humiliation, justice was denied Him. Who can describe His generation? For His life is taken away. He dies, taken away from the earth. That text. He took that text and began to preach Jesus to him. That's the passage. And he's ready to preach. He preached the good news about Jesus. That's all it says he did with that. He was saying, yes, let me tell you about the man that's referring to. That's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. That's who he's referring to. And so he begins to tell him about him. Points to him. Luke, in his gospel, and remember this is Dr. Luke writing this book of Acts to Theophilus, same character he wrote his gospel to. But in his gospel, he had already portrayed Jesus as silent before his authorities, Luke 23, silent before the authorities, as being deprived of justice, an innocent man condemned, also in Luke, and his life taken, also in Luke 23, 24. All of it 23, 24. So Theophilus might have remembered when he gets the letter. But in this particular part, the Ethiopian has to learn who Jesus is from the foundational beginning here. He didn't know who this is. Who is it? And he tells him who it is. Silent before his authorities, deprived of justice, condemned as innocent, his life taken. It's all there in these two verses in Isaiah 53. And the eunuch wants to know, is the prophet talking about himself? No. Then who is he talking about? And Jews would not have ever said he's talking about this Jesus who came claiming to be Messiah. Nobody among the Jews would see this as Jesus the Christ or Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody. It had not been produced and said and written that the Messiah was going to come to suffer. Oh, it's written in the prophets. But they didn't interpret that as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, going to suffer. Their Messiah was not going to suffer. He was going to conquer. When the Messiah comes, he wasn't going to embrace death. He was going to overcome Rome. Not at all. No suffering Messiah. What would they have learned about a suffering Messiah? His name is Jesus, who in his own teaching revealed himself as one to be identified with the transgressors, who would indeed suffer, which is what he told his own disciples in that last journey back to Jerusalem again and again. We're going to go down and the authorities are going to be aggressive and they're going to be suffering and then I'm going to die. That was the message of Jesus himself, the suffering Messiah of the Jews. They didn't know that or believe that. But Jesus made it clear that he had come to suffer. That in conquering sin, he would suffer for us and bear the price for our sin, which would be death, that we might live. It was a messianic interpretation original with Jesus. You want to look it up, it's in 22nd chapter of Luke, verse 37. He'll be identified with the transgressors, which fits with Isaiah 53:12. Transgressions. In verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the Scripture, told them about Jesus. The salvific key of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the coming one. And this Ethiopian who's identifying with Judaism now gets this message straight ahead. God pretty much blessed him, didn't he? He's able to go and hear it. And so Philip answers the questions, points to Jesus and saving significance of the Lord. The righteous sufferer, crucified and risen again, has won the victory over sin and death. You think he told the Ethiopian? Yeah, he told him. Identify with Christ in his death. He died for you, raised for you, and the next thing he wants to do is be baptized as he goes down the road. Receive repentance and forgiveness of sins because they're available in the name of Jesus. They're available in his name. Somebody wrote, and I like this, you want to understand the Old Testament. They said, stand in the empty tomb under the shadow of an empty cross within earshot of the teaching of Jesus and the preaching of the apostles and read the Old Testament. You can't disconnect it. But when you begin to read it in that position, understanding the tomb is empty, the cross is bloodied, nobody there, and hear the preaching of Jesus himself or the teaching of Jesus, the preaching of the apostles, and do it in the light of what you read in the Old Testament. And pretty soon you begin to see one connection. A story that identifies the Messiah all the way through. They arrive at some water and the eunuch asks, why can't I be baptized right here? He's ready. Got some faith, doesn't he? Why can't I be baptized right here? And usually it, in the old translation, says, behold, there's water. Remember that? Behold. ESV says, see, there's water. When I got the chance to study Hebrew at Regent, we were doing some assignments translating, and I had this word right here where it said, behold, in the text they'd given us. So I said, I'm a Texan, so I think I'll do it Texan. Looky there, is how I translated it. Looky there. Well, what are you going to do with that? It's perfect. Behold, see, looky there. I didn't get any extra points, but I didn't lose any either. I think Luke, when he writes in this letter, has some concerns at times that there would be some obstacles for people based on where they come from. Religious traditions, for instance, old and new, could be problematic. Age talks about the young. Well, age. Can old people get right with God? Yes, sure. Sure. And, of course, race and ethnic origin in this early beginning of the church days were big deals and could create barriers. Or maybe an emasculated man might have a problem believing that he could be a part of this. Why? Because there's pronouncements against him having a part of it or being able to come into the temple or any of that in Judaism. Jesus came along and said, don't care what your age is. Don't care if you're male or female. Don't care if you're African black or American white. Don't care. Don't care if you're of a certain race or not a certain race. Don't care what your origin is. Don't care about any kind of physical thing that goes on. Doesn't mean a thing at the beginning. Come to Jesus. He is able to give you repentance and forgiveness of sins. turn repenting toward Him. The Ethiopian's going to be in. And I'm seeing him. The Ethiopia, I began to look at some of this, try to find a map that showed it, but he probably came from an area that wasn't exactly Ethiopia, Sudan, right next door, anywhere right in that area. Along the Nile, they think, in the Nile water area. They give a couple of dates and a couple of cities if you start looking a little deeper in the historical part of that. But he went back home. You think he took anything with him that mattered? You think he ever testified to what he'd learned? You think he ever told the story? Oh, I think so. And everywhere God's people went who were truly converted in those days, they seemed to make an impact in their home area. Kind of how it worked, how it was working then. So they went down into the water, and Philip baptized the Ethiopian. Does every one of your Bibles have a verse 37 in it, or is it gone? David will. What does verse 37 say, David?
Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
You got that in yours? I don't either. It's in the bottom. I've got it in here, but it's not written in the text. It doesn't show up in hardly any of the early manuscripts, so it was probably understood to be an added confessional when you're baptized that was put in because we need to understand what he's believing. No, we just should have left it alone probably, but here it is. And it's okay because it basically sounds like what you're going to declare when you believe, isn't that right? When you're baptized in water. At least, if I can't see this little bitty print anymore. Couple words. But that's what he did. He believed. He trusted in Jesus, this one he had just heard about. And he came up out of the water full of joy. Now in Samaria, what did they have in the city? Joy. Last week we talked about it. Joy was everywhere. And here was one man coming out of the water, born again now, new in Christ, and joy is everywhere. And Philip is gone. And the Ethiopian standing there with joy. I didn't mean her name was Joy. It means he had joy. You're just standing there with all this joy. And he never sees Philip again. He finds himself soon up in Azotus, which is north and a little west of where he is. And then right on up, like, to Caesarea. He'd been about 25 miles up the road, and then he just preaches the gospel all the way to Caesarea and sets up office there of his life, ready for the next assignment. And the Ethiopian doesn't need him anymore. The interpreter has just given him the Savior. The teacher has just brought him to the foot of the cross, has just said to him, repentance is yours, no matter who you are. Repent. Believe in this one, which is what he does. And he will never be the same again. Philip's going to be busy with others. The Ethiopian's going to be busy praying and seeking God and sharing his story. And the beauty of it all is that God ordained it out of two very unique persons who had no reticence whatsoever to deal with each other in the context of the prophet Isaiah, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready to be used by God. And when you get to where He's going to use you, don't worry about it. Don't worry about having it all figured out when you get there. I've tried this before. Have you ever done it? You've got this list of scriptures, you're going to go through them. We used to do it all the time. And God put me in a place where I couldn't do that, and I just found things coming forth from what I knew and understood from Scripture that just were brought up by the Holy Spirit that just made the communion beautiful and true, life-changing. God led Philip. God set up his encounter. with the Ethiopian, child of God. The Holy Spirit who lives in us tailors our communication depending on who He puts in our path and where He has them coming from. He guides us through our ordinary care for people into a place where we can be used by God wherever He interrupts us and sets it up. And we start with people where they are in their relationship to God, not where we think they ought to be. So we listen, pay a little attention, share, don't overload, love with truth. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in what we say and even how we say it. And He will if we're just walking with Him, ready to be used by the Lord. End of chapter 8. So we're going to stop right there. The ninth chapter, this is a wonderful story in the ninth chapter. How many of you know what's coming up at the ninth chapter? Our brother Saul has his whole world turned upside down. And to be truthful, when God's through using him, he's got the whole Gentile world turned upside down. And the Jews are having a time with him. But this is going to be a good study. The work of God in Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your presence with us when we come into this room. I want to thank you for the working of your Spirit in our lives. I want to thank you for salvation, rich, free, cost our Lord everything. He died our death. He paid for our sin. And He came forth from among the dead, victorious over death and hell and the grave. And we, in Him, are justified before God, just as if we'd never sinned. It's a miracle of grace and love. It's a marvelous redemption that demands of us everything so that we might live for Him, taking up our cross every day following Jesus. Bless your people, Lord, as we think about this, as we respond to it. And I pray that if there's one person in this room who does not know Jesus, Lord, we pray now that you'll work in that soul, that life, that we might turn our life over to Him, that we might give Jesus everything and say, Lord, I give up. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I come to you for your grace and your saving power in my life. I thank you, Lord, for loving me enough to come to where I am, call my name. Do that, Lord, in the life of that one who needs you today. And bless us as we live this week to be instruments, ready to meet on a desert road or in a city office or in a coffee shop or a grocery store or wherever we get the opportunity to have an arrangement set up by you. Glorify yourself through your church. Use us to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.